All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning,
Dan. Hello. As you know, we've been doing a series of the Messianic Psalms. So we're going to look at a new psalm this morning. It's kind of a smorgasbord of Messianic passages, this psalm. It's quite long, so we're actually not going to be looking at the entire psalm itself, maybe probably just 9 verses. But I thought it would be good to start, since it's nice and early in the morning, start with a test. It's a closed book test for all of you that got your Bibles open. If I see a Bible open, I'll get the ushers to remove you from the building. All right. I'm going to read these 9 verses in the psalm. Have I told you what psalm it is? No, I don't think I will then. And if you hear a passage that you think is messianic, or especially if it's quoted in the New Testament, I want you to yell out, "That's messianic." All right, so here's the passage that we're going to be looking at. "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life, and I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. And I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." Point off. Not that enough. It says, "I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched." Not that I know of. Maybe you guys know more than I do. I mean, I should qualify.
Thirst, which is the same meaning.
Yeah, okay. So, all right, points to you and points off to me. Okay, we'll go with ones that specifically are quoted in the New Testament about the Messiah. So it's, I think we read that, "I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." Yeah.
Just raise your eyebrows like that
again. That's right, yeah, I just sort of like slowly look up. Come on, somebody. Yeah, that's right. Well, I might do it to trick you. "Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies, and what I did not steal I then have to restore."
Yes.
No. A dramatic pause for no reason. Well, it is messianic in terms of it's relevant to the Messiah, and it's what he did, but it's not quoted in the New Testament. "O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." Yeah, messianic in terms of that's what happened, yeah. "For zeal for your house has consumed me." Good. "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Yeah, that's quoted by Paul in Romans as well. All right, so there's 3 out of those 9 verses. There's 3 specific passages that are quoted in the New Testament specifically about Jesus. The first one was in verse 4, "Those who hate me without a cause." That part, Jesus basically... Sorry, Psalm 69. That might help. There are a few to choose from. Psalm 69. So that verse 4, Jesus quoted basically the first part of that about himself. "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." And then obviously you all knew the first part of verse 9. This is what the disciples quoted about Jesus. "For zeal for your house has consumed me." And then even the second part of verse 9 is what Paul quotes in Romans about Jesus and how he didn't come to live for himself. "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." All right, so I basically just want to look at those 9 verses. And when I read that, I probably the thing that stood out to me the most were 2 passages. Mostly that last part of verse 4, "What I did not steal, I then have to restore." So we'll talk a little bit about that. But mainly I want to talk about the zeal that it talks about in verse 9. "Zeal for your house has consumed me." So we'll look at the whole thing, but some of it will be pretty brief. And as I read through those verses, I kind of was asking myself some questions. So basically they were, okay, what's the context of the psalm? So do we know what was happening in the life of the psalmist? So that's sort of question 1. Question 2, how is it fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus? 3, what does it mean for our lives today? And then 4, like, does it have any sort of future prophetic relevance? That was kind of the questions that I was asking myself as I went through this psalm. So let's just have a quick look. Start with question 1. What was happening in the life of the psalmist? After many hours of diligent study, I can now tell you and reveal to you that I do not know. They don't basically know exactly what was the background of the psalm. Some psalms, you know exactly what David was going through or the psalmist was going through and why he wrote it. Other ones, we don't actually know. We can make sort of some guesses. If you look at the first sort of 3 verses or so, we get a bit of an understanding of what he was going through. It says, "The waters have threatened," or "save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life, and I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. And I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. And I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched, my eyes fail while I wait for my God." So, I mean, David's obviously under like tremendous difficulty. He's under affliction, he's under opposition. He likens it to just kind of like waves or floods of water crashing down on him. Some of you probably know what it's like. Some of you probably have gone out in the big surf, maybe at the mount or some other beach. You know what it's like to like really be thrown over and then to even be sometimes held under the wave. Sometimes when you're right down, you don't at the start even really know which way's up. And then you finally get to the top and you're grasping for air, and then you just get smacked with the next one. That's kind of like the imagery that the psalmists kind of often use when one trouble after another, "all your billows and waves have come over me." Just kind of getting hit repeatedly. That's how kind of David felt at this time. He felt like there was no foothold. He was just at the mercy of these waves that were coming down, crashing upon him. In verse 4, we find out, it narrows it down a little bit for us. It says, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies." So David wasn't dealing with a health issue or a financial difficulty. It wasn't a marital problem. Basically, he was dealing with a whole lot of opposition that had raised up for no real reason, no cause. But they were coming against him, and they were powerful. So it narrows it down for us. And it may be that this psalm was written at a similar time to what we've been talking about in the last couple of psalms, when David was betrayed by his counselor Ahithophel and even his own son Absalom. And even you might remember at that time, he basically, with his supporters, had to run. Absalom, it said, had turned the hearts of the Israelites against him. Even though he hadn't done anything, Absalom had just wormed his way in there and turned the people against David. And David had to run. And you may remember, David got quite a send-off as he was going on his journeys, by a very pleasant man by the name of Shimei. Has anyone heard of him?
The rock thrower.
The rock thrower. Yeah. I'll just read out a little passage because it just shows you what part of what David was going through at this time. This is when David is running from Absalom and this betrayal. And it says, as David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out, and he pelted David and all the king's officials with stones. Through all the troops and the special guard were on David's right. Though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. And he cursed, and Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. And David's men obviously wanted to take him out. You know, they weren't going to stand for this. They were going to stand up for David's honor. But David himself, he actually said, he said to his officials and his men, leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. And it may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing that I am receiving today. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. So they're walking along. He's up on this hill the whole time. He's just biffing whatever dirt, stones, cursing. That's the send off that David got. And it says, the king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. So they arrived at their destination exhausted. It was, it's not an easy road to travel when you, when people in opposition are coming against you and you actually just commit yourself unto the Lord and allow him to take care of the circumstances instead of taking it into your own hands and trying something yourself. But that's what David did. He said, leave him alone. Maybe the Lord has called him to do this. Maybe the Lord will see this cursing that he's putting upon me and he'll turn it into a blessing. He just committed himself unto God. But it's not an easy thing to do. So those who hate me, in verse 4, without cause, are more than the hairs of my head. So let's go on to the second question. How is this fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus? Because that verse is quoted by Jesus. Jesus knew all about this. In John, I'll just read it out to you, probably don't need to turn there, but in John 15, it's Jesus speaking, and he said, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But it is to fulfill what is written, that they hated me without cause or without reason. So just as the people turned on David, so they turned on the Lord Jesus. It's like, you know, to my mind, it's a crazy thought. When you think of what Jesus did, going amongst the people, you know, healing their sicknesses, forgiving their sins, delivering the demonized, lifting up those that are downcast. You only went about really doing those good things. So it tells us something, I guess, of the twisted human heart that could have the actual Son of God in their midst and still hate and without cause. Let me just give you a little quote. I like a Bible commentator. He's gone to be with the Lord now, but a guy called J. Vernon McGee was talking about this passage, and he just said, the Lord did not find any merit in me. The Lord didn't say, that fellow McGee down there, he is such a nice fellow, I'll justify him. You can be sure that he didn't say that. Rather, he said, he is a poor, lost sinner. He justified me without a cause within me. Now this psalm, talking about the psalm, tells us that they hated Jesus without a cause. They hated him without a cause, that I may be justified without a cause. And what a wonderful truth that is. I thought it was quite a good little contrast that the hate that they had upon Jesus for no reason, without cause, is only matched by the love that the Lord has and the fact that he can now justify us without cause as well. All right. And let's have a look at the last part of that verse 4, because this has always been a bit of a favorite passage or verse of mine. And think of it in terms of the messianic implications. So verse 4, it says, those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. And what I did not steal, I then have to restore. I think the King James puts it like this, that which I did not take away, I then have to restore. So he's talking about something has been taken away, something has been stolen, something's been lost, and someone else has to restore it. None of us really like having to fix something that we didn't cause. You know, when you're little and your mum says to you, look, you are not leaving this house until your bedroom is tidied up. And you say, oh, no, I didn't do it. Fraser did it. And your mum says to you, look, I don't care who did it, but you are not leaving until you have cleaned it up. You know, like when you're little, there's a kind of a sense of injustice. If I didn't cause the problem, then why do I have to clean it up? You kind of... Holly's pointing at her mother.
Try telling a kid in this school to pick up rubbish.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. I didn't drop it. Yeah, there's kind of that sense of, well, it's unjust, you know. I didn't cause it. Why do I have to fix it? Thankfully...
Happened in the workplace.
Happened in the workplace, yeah. I know. It's just that nature within us. But thankfully, that nature that's within us is not the nature that's within God. Because he is actually willing, and Jesus Christ was willing, to actually fix and restore that which he did not cause to begin with. And it's interesting to think about what was lost, what was taken away, what was stolen, if you like, by the enemy right back in the garden. What did mankind lose? Any thoughts? Relationship? Innocence? Absolutely. The what? Yep, there's the right standing with God. Yep. We even lost the what? Dominion? Or? Yeah. Yep. And even the perfect earth that God had created specifically, perfectly for mankind and perfect not only for humans, but for animals, for everything. Even that was lost in the sense that the curse came in and marred everything. And so this verse is actually telling us, you know, that which was taken away, I then had to restore. I didn't cause the problem. And remember, it's the Lord Jesus is the one that's going to restore all things. Part of it was restored through the cross in terms of bringing back that right relationship with God. Part of it waits until his second coming, when this earth will be actually put right, put back to how it should be. A curse removed. So it's quite I've always really liked that. What I did not take away, I then have to restore. Someone did a little ditty, a little poem. It just said, aside he threw his most divine array and veiled his Godhead in a robe of clay. And in that garb does wondrous love display, restoring what he never took away. So they obviously were reading this little passage. All right. So I wanted also just to look at what it took, because it talks about, and we'll probably move on a little bit to verses 7 through to 9, because this was the main thing that kind of stood out to me. And that was to do with the zeal of the Lord. Let's just read the passage. In verse 7 it says, because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. And we know from the Gospels for Jesus that even, you know, his own brothers didn't really believe that he was the Messiah and doubted him. And there was a disconnect there. And then it says, for zeal, and the reason why these things happen, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So what is this zeal that kind of caused all of this. Does anyone know, kind of what zeal means? What's that?
Enthusiasm?
Yeah, partially, yeah. Passion, yeah. Yep. The actual Hebrew word that's used, not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, but it's like kinah or something, it's with a Q on the start. It's used about 43 times in the King James, and actually 25 times it's actually translated as jealousy. 9 times it's translated zeal. 8 times it's actually translated envy. So it can have a good or a bad connotation. But it kind of means it's actually a feminine noun, which I'm not going to read anything into that. But it means like an intense fervor, passion or desire and emotion. But it's based around those things, envy, jealousy and zeal. So let's have a look at how it came out in the life of the Lord Jesus. So it's in John chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 13. So John 2:13, it says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Just as a side note to this passage, there was a U.S. president called Theodore Roosevelt. He was known as Teddy, kind of affectionately, and when he was young, he was Teddy. And he became incredibly frightened of going to the Madison Square Church. Didn't want to step foot in the church. And he was terrified, his mother discovered, of something called the zeal. And his mother was trying to work out what this is, and he said that the pastor of the church had been talking about the zeal. And his mother was thinking, what's going on here? Why is he terrified of the zeal? And she asked him, what is the zeal? And he said, he doesn't know exactly what it is. He thinks that maybe some kind of dragon or alligator that's down the back in the dark of the church. And she started reading, going through the Bible, find all the passages, and when she came to John 2, she read it, she said, "That's it." He said, That's it. That's the passage that the pastor was talking about. And from the King James, it talked about how the zeal of thy house has eaten me up. So in the kid's mind, here he was listening, he was only little, and he was thinking there's something that's in God's house called the zeal, which will eat you up. He didn't want to step foot in it. It's enough to probably scare the...
We have new zeal.
Yeah. That's right. So it's enough to scare the bravest kid. Anyway, what's happening in this passage? The key is actually the timing of this event. Timing of it, as we read right from the very start, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Does anyone know what God commanded the Israelites to do in the week leading up to the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread? That each family had to sort of do something specifically in their homes. Yeah, they had to go into their homes and they had to remove any trace whatsoever of leaven or yeast. That was, both Passover and Unleavened Bread. And they had to not have leaven there. Had to do that year after year after year after year after year. basically in the week leading up to Passover, get rid of all leaven. And leaven in the Bible speaks of sin. It's consistent in the Bible speaking of sin. And so what Jesus was basically doing here is an outworking of what each person was doing in their own homes in a figurative sense. They were going in there and they were removing leaven, picture of sin, from their house. And so Jesus was doing the same thing, but he went to his Father's house. And so he went in the lead up to Passover to actually remove all the things that is basically sin in his Father's house. And that included driving out all these money changers, all the people that were just trying to make profits from selling the sacrifices, etc. In verse 16, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. So that just turned it into a profit. It was meant to be a place that was dedicated for the Lord's glory. Really, all they were interested in is ding, ding, the dollars. When I read this, you can't help thinking, oh, what would the Lord think today in some of Christianity, in some of the churches that fairly much run like a business, fairly much have the same model with CEO, marketing plans for bringing people in so that they can kind of get more money, where they've turned, the house of the Lord, if you like, into a place of business. Yeah. And what about our own lives? Because that was the third question, really, that I had as I sort of read through this passage. How does it apply to us? It's kind of two simple thoughts that I had, hopefully very easy. First of all, it just made me ask, okay, what is God's house today? In a sense, the church is God's house being built up. But also as individuals, the Bible says that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. That we are fairly much his house today. So it got me thinking, does Jesus still have that same sort of zeal that drove him then for that which is his house today, for our individual lives being temples of the Holy Spirit? In Deuteronomy, a command that was given to the Israelites, God said to the Israelites, he said, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. So we looked at how this word zeal actually can also mean jealousy or even envy. And sometimes that can be in a bad sense. You can be jealous in a bad way. But there's a good sense as well to jealousy. I mean, it's right and proper for a husband. Let's say his wife is looking at other men. It's, if the husband wasn't jealous, you'd think there's something wrong. It's because of that intense love that makes him jealous for his own wife. And that's how it is with God. Because of his almighty, overflowing love that he has for his people, makes him jealous even when his people then go after other things, other gods or worldliness or whatever it is. It's part of that zeal of the Lord. It's his intense love for his people that looks and longs for that same singular love, devotion and faithfulness back to him. The second thing that I thought about, just really, and I was just thinking for my own life more than anything about this, is what am I zealous for? What do I have that passion for, that inward burning desire or emotion? What is it that I'm zealous for? An old Bible teacher called J.C. Ryle, he said, zeal is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, to advance his glory in the world in any possible way. I thought, does that describe me? And we're not talking about being sort of necessarily overly over-the-top exuberant or we've all got different personality types, right? Some of us are sort of more mellow. Some people are right out there. For my work, we had to do this big personality questionnaire, and then they got us to stand in line of where we what the results were, you know. And it was quite funny because like all the sort of computer programmer type people, sort of just sort of, you know, more maybe logical or something, were all fairly much grouped all together down one end. And all the salespeople, the people that were like, you know, have to sell the program, all of their results were all the same, and they were all up the other end of the scale kind of thing. So we all have totally different personalities, and it's nothing to do with what your personality is, but it's about, is there actually an inward burning desire for the Lord's purposes? Is there a zeal within your own life for the Lord and who he is? It's interesting, In the Greek word for zeal is zelo or something similar to that. It's a masculine noun, or whatever that means. But it actually means like means heat or to be hot. So it has that same thought of it, there actually sort of being an inward burning and a desire, if you like. And as soon as I thought about that, I was thinking about, you know, the church of Laodicea. You know, Jesus said to them, you're not hot and you're not cold. You're lukewarm. And he actually says, I would rather you were one or the other. You know, if they were hot and they had that burning zeal kind of thing, fantastic. If they were cold, at least they'd be able to see that they're cold. But when you're in the middle, it's quite difficult. I'd rather you're one or the other. And when you look at the solution that he gave to that church, he said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And he says, therefore, be zealous and repent. So actually have at least enough zeal to desire to actually see your condition and repent and move on. And it's not easy. I mean, I was thinking about this because, you know, we live in this world that is always pulling us down. Just to give you a simple, possibly childish example, illustration. In about March of this year, I've been working at my work for 20 years, quite a long time. So they had a little lunch and party and stuff like that. And they gave me this balloon, you know, it was filled with helium. It said, you know, congratulations, 20 years or whatever. And so I thought, oh, I'll see how long that stays up for. So I just tied it, you know, to my in tray in my office, so it was just hanging there. And at the start, this balloon was just—it was completely filled with helium, nice and firm. You know, you couldn't really push the sides, and it had this ribbon, really light ribbon, and it was, you know, completely taut because this was filled with helium. It wanted to go up. You know, it was free, if you like, from the power of the gravity, the pull that was pulling it downwards. And I thought, I'll just see how long that takes. And each day, I'd sort of come in and, oh yeah, Mr. Balloon, you're still going strong, good on you kind of thing. Well done. And then maybe after a week or so, he was still right up there, but you could see that he's got a leak. A slow leak, but a leak nonetheless. And you could see that you could start to push him and he was starting to, you know, deflate a little bit, yeah. But it's actually gone on about 2 months, and on Friday I came in. It's quite a sad story. No, it's not a sad story. No, he was not completely dead, but he's not right up there anymore, and he's deflated to the point where he's kind of hovering in between life and death, heaven and earth, if you like. Yeah. Yeah, somewhere in the middle. Yeah, he's what's that? Yeah, that's right. He'll just be in the bin probably, but anyway, it's been interesting because I come into work and I just sort of look at how he's going, and I've kind of been thinking it's actually quite like the Christian life in the sense that, like, when we're filled with the presence of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, when we're filled with the things of the Lord, then we can actually rise above this pulling of the world that is always on our feet, trying to pull us down. But we also have a leak, if you like. It's not like you can stay solid the whole time if you're not continually coming back to the Lord and doing those things. And I was thinking, like, this ribbon is a light. It's really light. But he's got to the point now where even this lightest little weight on him is too much for him, because he's deflated down to the point where he doesn't have enough strength to rise above it, if you like. I mean, it's only a balloon. I'm talking like he's a person. But it's similar to us, is it not? You know, sometimes even the lightest thing of the world can be enough to actually pull you down if you're not filled with God. Yeah. So there's this constant gravity continually pulls at our feet. The world continually pulls downwards. So it's not an easy thing that we're talking about, but it's an important thing. All right. Finally, I just really quickly probably, I also thought about this passage in terms of, does it have any sort of prophetic significance for the future? And we may go into some of this a bit more next time. But it's interesting, even if you're still in that John passage, it's interesting that this event of clearing the temple happened straight after the wedding, which was fairly much the first miracle that Jesus did, where he saved the best for last. He turned the water into wine, and they said, oh, you've saved the best for last, if you like. And these things are actually prophetic, again, of what happens at the second coming, that there's going to be a wedding where God will have saved the best for last. That's the wedding of the Lamb. And there's actually going to be a cleansing of not only the temple, not only of Jerusalem, but there's actually going to be a cleansing of the entire world as well. Let me just read one passage to you, and then we'll just turn and look at a passage. The very last passage in Zechariah, the chapter 14, talks about the return of the Lord. It talks about what's going to happen to Jerusalem and to the nations. The very last two verses, they just say this. They say, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bowels of the horses and on the cooking pots in the Lord's house, and it will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord. And then it says, and this is the very last verse of the entire book, and on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. So you could interpret that and say, okay, maybe the Canaanites, it's talking about there'll no longer be an unbeliever. And that's possibly what it's saying. But some versions, I think the English Standard Version and a few other ones, they, instead of saying Canaanite, they translate it to what the word means. And it means that on that day there'll no longer be a merchant or a trader in the house of the Lord Almighty. Which is quite interesting, because here we see Jesus, you've made my house into this place of business. The Jews were doing it 2,000 years ago. Christianity, especially in the West, has done it. We've made it into a place of business with all our sales of everything. And so this verse could be saying, you no longer will there be a merchant or a trader in the house of the Lord. Like all of that stuff, that rubbish, is going to be gone. And even what it talks about, even the bowels on the horses and the pots, they're all going to have inscribed on them, holy to the Lord. What?
What day are they talking about?
So they're talking about when Jesus has returned, and this is the millennium, this is the messianic kingdom. Yeah. Because in that passage it talks about all the nations are going to go up to Jerusalem. Yeah. And it even says the curse, there'll be no more curse. The curse has been removed. Mm. Yeah. I also just, in terms of trying to think about this passage in a prophetic sense, I also thought, well, where else is the zeal of the Lord mentioned? And when you do a concordance search on the zeal of the Lord, most of the mentions to do with the zeal of the Lord are all in the context of the second coming. And so, what have we looked at in Psalm 69? The main two passages were, that which I did not take away, I then had to restore. So the fact that Jesus is going to restore all that was lost, and how it was basically the zeal of the Lord that was this inward burning passion that he had. And those two things meet. They come to their fulfillment at the second coming, when he restores all that was lost. And it's actually the zeal, it says, of the Lord that will do this. Have a look. Turn in your Bibles. This is the last passage. To Isaiah 9. A very familiar passage. And Actually, even while you're there, like, stay there. But let me just read one other passage from Isaiah talking about the second coming. It says, this is in 59, it says, "And he," it's God, or the Lord Jesus, "saw that there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And according to their deeds he will repay." And it goes on to say, "A redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob." So we see him, even in that passage, wrapping himself with zeal as a mantle. And a similar sort of thing in Isaiah 9. So the famous passage, starting in verse 6. So it says, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us." So we know that that is the Lord Jesus. That happened at the first coming. But it really goes on. The rest of this passage, I believe, has its ultimate fulfillment at the second coming. It says, "The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." So we don't actually see that as yet, in terms of, it's not like there has been no end to the peace on the earth. The fact is that the earth is not in peace. It's getting actually worse in terms of the conflict and everything that's going on. But there is a time when he rules over the throne and the kingdom of David. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. It says, "to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." And then this was the verse that took me here. It says, "the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So basically this inward burning desire that the Lord has will make sure that all of these things are accomplished. So no ISIS, no Islam, no worldliness or worldly power can actually stop what is actually going to happen and what the Lord wants to do in terms of setting up his kingdom. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. All right. We might look at that maybe a little bit more to do with the kingdom next time, because the next Messianic Psalm, I think, goes into that kind of thing. But I guess for me, as I went through this, I was thinking more just from a personal point of view. Am I like a full balloon, deflated balloon? Am I rising on wings of eagles like it says in Isaiah, or is the world dragging me back down because of the gravity that pulls at our feet? Yeah. So I'll leave it there. I'll let you think about that for your own life. These things are pretty personal questions that need to be asked in our own hearts. But it's good to think about these things, where we are from time to time. So I'll just pray, and then if anyone has any comments or whatever, that's great. Lord, I just thank you, as we've read in your word today, that though you didn't cause any of the problems, you didn't steal or take away that which we have lost as a human race, but Lord, you were willing to come, and you were willing through the zeal that you had for your Father's glory and your Father's name and your Father's house and for his people, Lord, you were willing to lay down your life and to be able to restore that which was lost. And we give you praise for that this morning, Lord. There's nothing that we could do to offer to you for our salvation, but we thank you, Lord, that you've made a way for us, and you've given us this tremendous hope of what is to come. And Father, help us, Lord, as we go about our lives, Lord, though our sinful nature may pull us down, and though the world would pull as well, Lord, help us to rise above it through your strength, through your filling, Lord, through being through handing our lives back over to you for your will and your purposes. May you have your way, Lord, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.